really a secret to many people. And the Lord, through a friend of mine, gave me an outline that opened this up. So this really isn't my own. I'm just kind of adding to it, and we'll add to it as I go through. But he gave me the skeleton to it, and that's the Song of Solomon. One of the books that for years... You can say Yahoo if you want. There, for years, Song of Solomon has been a mystery to me. When you pick up... I don't care. You go to your library and pull a book off your shelf. I don't care whether it's John Phillips or Lehman Strauss or whoever. You're going to find that there's not two commentators that agree on the same thing. And one of the things I've learned over the last 4 years, as the Lord started to build my ministry back up again, is that God doesn't, he's not the author of confusion. God wants us to know the scriptures. He doesn't want it to be a thing that's hidden. And I think sometimes we just don't see the key that God gives us to understand the book. And I believe Song of Solomon is one of those books that has been hidden for many years. And I believe once you see it, it will thrill your heart. You just won't be able to get enough. We're going to have to start having Bible studies once a week, because this book really will thrill your heart. Because when you see how it unfolds, it'll just be a real blessing to you. It was a real blessing to me. So let's open the Song of Solomon and spend some time tonight getting like an overview of the book. Now remember this, there's got to be at least an infinite number of ways to study the same scripture and see different things. But I believe that there's always a foundation structure. It's kind of like when you see a building being built, the first thing you put up is like the foundation, then the blocks, and then the next four cement. Then they come put the walls up. Then they come put the flooring in. Then they come put the walls and the window coverings in. And I believe that what happens many times we don't get into the foundation. That's the Princess of the Pea over there. I didn't know pit bulls were so tender. I think sometimes we don't really get into the foundation and the structure of what God is saying, and we mess around with the drapes and the blinds and the color of the paint and all the externals, and we never really get in to the real meat of exactly what is God trying to say. Song of Solomon is one of those books. And I think tonight, when we leave here, I think at least the Spirit of God can open our eyes to what's trying to be said, so that when we go back and study it, we'll have enough overview, outline, and an idea of how to unfold the book, that as we meet, we're going to get some great things out of this book. So we'll just pray. Let's open it. Let's do that. Let's just pray before we get started. Our Father, we come into your presence, and we seek, our Father, the wisdom which is from above. Not man's wisdom, not man's knowledge, not man's education. They're all useless in your sight, our Father. But we come to seek that which comes from heaven, which is first pure and peaceable and full of good fruits. Father, our heart's desire is that your Spirit might shine the light on your word, quicken our hearts to see Christ in it, so that we can be changed into his very image. That's our heart's desire tonight, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so we commend this time into your care, asking that you would bless your words to our heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Okay, as I said already, I believe that the Song of Solomon is a hidden book. Now, when you come to the wisdom literature books, the wisdom literature books start in Job. Job is the first one. They're preceded by the historical books. And those historical books give us the history of redemption in the Old Testament. The wisdom books give us the answers to the questions, or they explain those historical books. For instance, Job is first because Job answers this question. Why? Why would God redeem you? Why is this happening? When you come to Psalms, you find the how. If I do accept God's redemption, how can it be? How will it happen? How will it unfold? And so you'll see through the life of the psalmist that right there, the how. And that's why it's so great many of us live there, because we're so amazed at how God works through those great Psalms 22 and 23 and others. So we spend a lot of time there. But when you come to the last three, which are Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, you come to the what? In other words, if I understand and accept the redemption, if I know why and how, then what will happen in my life? Proverbs is first, because Proverbs says this: there are two roads in life, the wise road, listen my son and hear it, or the foolish road. If you don't listen to this counsel, you're in for a foolish road. That's why it's followed by Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, because Ecclesiastes talks about the foolish road, the way of not spiritual things, but all the material things. Song of Solomon talks about the wise road and the good road. So you can see even how God canonized and moved men to put the scriptures together, that everyone, even in its order, has a place. And that's the amazing thing to me. It's amazing to me, the more I study, to see how even in the order of just the book started Genesis, which means beginning, and end in Revelation, which is the full and final and then in between, how all these books just lock in, you can't but help. It's just like looking at the stars. See the handiwork of God. It just shows me more and more how God's power and wisdom is displayed through the Word of God. And that's one of the great things about studying the Word of God. I've gotten to the point where I don't like to call it Bible study, because if we just sit around to study a Bible, we're in trouble. We should call it God study, because that's what we want to do. We want to study the Word of God to know God and to study, because that's been the danger of us for years. The danger of many of the history of the brethren is we've got so many great doctrines, we put it all up here, but it never seems to get in here and work its way out to where you enjoy the Lord in me and through me, and I don't enjoy it from you too. So anyway, we want to study these books, so when we do, and we come to Song of Solomon, remember this, he's going to show the road of love. This is, I believe Song of Solomon is a picture of the Christian life, but don't study it that way. It's the picture of the Christian life as seeing the love relationship between God and us. And I believe earthly things are pictures of spiritual things. I believe that with all my heart. In studying the Gospel of John, you'll find in the very first chapter that it says this. It starts with, in the beginning of beginnings, before anything ever was, God was there. And the Son was there. He was the Word. He was with God. And then he goes on to say, the Word, he was the Word, and the Word was in the bosom of the Father. And what he's saying is simply this. Before God created anything, and here's the mystery of mysteries, God was existing before he was creating anything. He had a word in his bosom that he wanted to explain. In order to speak it, he had to create. So it says in John 1, all things were created by him and for him, and he created those things so that all the material things were created so that God could speak the word to us, and that word is Christ. So when you think about that, stop for a second. Think how practical that is. The world today tells you this is everything. The material, physical, biological realm is the only thing that matters, and God says no. This is secondary. The spiritual is primary. And that's why he says to seek first the kingdom of God and not the material thing. That's why also the Lord Jesus, as he walked around, could pick up and say, look at the birds. And he could give a parable. Or he could look at a tree. Or he could look at marriage and say, this is a picture of Christ. He didn't just arbitrarily go around and say, oh, you know, that's kind of nice. Look at that lamp over there. I'll make a parable. No, God, before in his existence, had chosen to make material things to be spiritual pictures. In Ephesians 5, it says that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. Now, the reason I say that is because when we come to Song of Solomon, you're going to see physical love and the dealings of a man with his love, his bride, and that's going to be a picture of the love of God towards us. Now, we can argue about, is it the church or is it Israel, but that's not the point. The point is this, does God love Israel? Sure he does, with an eternal love. Does God love the church? Sure he does, with an eternal love. Abraham had a bride, her name was what? Sarah. His son Isaac had a bride? Rebecca. Now watch, the father has his redeemed love and the son does. But be that as it may, The Song of Solomon is going to show us two things. Here's the great thing about it. It's going to show us, well, really shows us one thing, two ways. It's going to show us how miserable we are and how great God is. You know why? God has to restrain us from sinning and provoke us to love Him. Now, if God came to you and said, I want you to marry that person over there, but you're going to always have to be responsible for keeping them from sinning, and you're also going to have to be the one to provoke them to love you always, you'd say what? Forget it. Right now, you're probably saying, that's the way I am now. Yeah. That's the way the marriage is now. But listen, that's how miserable we are. And if we lose sight of that, we're going to have a little bit of spiritual haughtiness and pride, and we're in for a fall. The greatness of this book is going to show me how much God loves me, and the wise road is a road of love, and the road of love is only because the Father's working in our lives, God is working in our lives, and that's because He is going to do all the prompting in this relationship. Now, we can also take that and say, this is also, if this is a picture of the husband and his love, his bride, then it could be also, we could study it another way, which we're not, because then it would be too convicting to me. It could be also a picture of our responsibilities as men to our wives. Because I believe that's wrong today too. The man has a responsibility, as we're going to see in this book, pictured by the groom to the bride, of being the leader in provoking and providing and drawing and maturing and nurturing and bringing that woman along. Now, I know right away that sits bad because women say, oh, wait, that makes us the weak and the beggarly, and this isn't right. But it's not. It's God's way. And what we find, what we're going to see in this book is that, and here's how I want to study it, just simply looking at God and focusing on what He's doing, because it'll just open the book up and it'll amaze you. Now, let me give you a quick outline of the book, and then we'll kind of get an overview of the book. And I think that if we can get that far tonight, it'll open it up to where you can really understand it. Now, the book breaks into thirds. And God does that. So if you have a color highlighter, you can do like I did, and you can highlight it so that you won't ever miss these things. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Okay, chapter 2, verse 16 says this, my beloved's mine, and I am his. Okay, now watch. Oh, Carolyn, how are you? Okay, look at chapter 7 and verse 10. Excuse me. Chapter 6 and verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. Now look at chapter 7, verse 10. It says this, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. Now, as soon as you get that written down, look up, because we got to stop for a second, because one of the things we want to do in this study is also train ourselves on what to look for and how to see. What we want to think as we go along. We don't want to just sit there like little birds and throw worms out so you can eat them and then walk away fat. We don't want that. Notice, please, if you would, okay? You don't need to write anything down for a second. Just look at the wording. In chapter 2, verse 16, she says, my beloved's mine, and I am his. In the second one, she said, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. In the third one, she said, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. Now, can you see a difference in those three? Can't you? The first one, well, who's first?
My beloved's mine.
Almost like a little kid, when you have two children and there's a toy, and you, it's mine. My beloved's mine. And I'm his. The stress in the life, she's saying, is, he's mine. He's mine. It's selfish. in a way. She is consumed with nothing more than what she has. Now, it's nice to know the Lord and what you have in the Lord. But that's not where God wants you to stay in your relationship. That's infant faith. Notice in the second one, the middle one, she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. So now she switches and she says, I'm my beloved, and he's mine. So she's still clinging, but notice the change in the order. Now she's saying, hey, I'm his first. That's a good change. Then the third time she says, I, my beloved, and she doesn't even say, he's mine. And she says, can you believe his desire is towards me? Total change. She goes from the first phrase, he's mine, I gotta have him, and I'm his, to the last one where she says, can you believe it? I am his, and his desire is to me. She's let go. She's got security. She's got just a joy in knowing how she stands in his heart. That's all she needs to know. How do you think she... See, those are three steps of progression. And you're going to see that's how the book breaks up. There are three steps of love. Now, I'm not saying, and neither is this book, that in God's maturing of his people, there are three distinct levels of love, and we can find them. But what it is showing is that somehow we progress and increase in love. You remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, let me just find this, in verse 12, he is talking about his prayer for them, and he says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one towards another and towards all men, even as we do towards you. Notice in that phrase, what he's saying is this. Love of God is perfect. Remember the hymn we sing? Perfect, yet it what? Groweth deeper every day. It's perfect, but it still increases. That's the love of God. Song of Solomon is going to be this. How God can take a heart and bring them from a very low, shallow love existence. That's my mommy, little kid. That's my mommy. She's mine, not yours. She's not yours. To a freedom and full realization that she's only consumed with what he thinks of her. It's no longer what she has and holding him. It's, I'm his. I'm for him. I'm here for his use. And his desire is for me. I'm here for him. I'm here for him. I mean, that's unselfish. And that's the kind of love God wants to move us in. So this is how the book's going to progress in three distinct phases. And we'll probably take three more Bible studies to hit one completely and distinctly, because in each level, you're going to see how she moves up from one level to the next to the next. And I'll tell you what, it'll thrill your heart. Because sometimes you think, Lord, am I ever going to mature to the place where I can really love you, fully love you? And God comes back and says, yes, when you're fully redeemed, body, soul, and spirit, then you'll love me this way. But until then, I'm going to draw you and increase in you the capacity to love me. See, the great thing about God is this, and I told you from the beginning, God loves us so much that he's willing to restrain us from sinning, because he has to, and draw us to love him. If he didn't, we wouldn't love him. And God loves us that much. He desires our relationship that much. If we stopped and meditated on that, we'd be different people, wouldn't we? Because we fall in sin, we look on the sin, we say, I'm a failure, I'm never going to be anything, I'm never going to get out of here. And God's saying, hold it. I'm going to restrain that sin. I'm going to bring that sin about under control. You can't do it anyway. It's a miracle of God to convict you of your sin. It's a miracle of God to give you victory over sin. And watch this now. It's a miracle of God that you love him. He is going to be the one to draw that love out. And I tell you what, when you start to realize that, you realize how wretched I really am. But boy, I'll tell you what, how much God loves me, because he's willing to do that. Because we're not willing to do that with each other in the body, are we? I'm not willing to say, well, okay, I'm going to work in Edith's life and let God use me to draw her out to a deep. We're not willing to do that. Anyway, let me show you how it all starts. Look at chapter 1. And here's where we've missed the mark in Song of Solomon. I should say I missed the mark because maybe some of you have seen this. I don't know, but I'll tell you this. It's the first four verses. The first four verses are literally an introduction, I believe. Now, let's just read them in their group together. Let me read them so we can read them through. And then let's ask God to open our eyes to see how this is the key for understanding the whole book. Okay, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, who's speaking here then? I hope I'm not another man. Because he's saying what? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She's speaking. The woman is speaking. And she says this, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as an ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, and we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Now, by just by way of introduction, let me show you some of the keys that are in that verse. I tell you, this is a wonderful introduction to this whole book. And we can read it sometimes and just blaze through it and never even see what's happening. She speaks. She says something. The first thing she says is this. She says, I have no trouble with his lordship in my life. She realizes he's a king. She realizes it all the way through there. She says in verse 4, the king hath brought me into his banqueting chambers. This is a picture, first of all, of a person whose first characteristic is one that realizes the relationship they're in with God is one where God is greater and God is king. She has no problem with his authority. So you can understand why some people would not enjoy this book, right? Because some people do have a problem in their life. When you're living in sin and you're not enjoying God and yielding to his lordship, you're not going to enjoy this book. Because this woman, first of all, is a woman who already knows that he's the king. I have no right. She says something interesting. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, she's going to go on and say, I'm just a woman who's worked outside all my life. My skin is black from the sun. I have no right to do this. But she knows that even though he's a king and she's a peasant girl, by grace, she can ask him for such a thing. Now, the reason I say that is because a kiss on the cheek. You know, hi, how are you? She says, let him kiss me with his mouth. It's intimacy. And yet he's a king. So watch this now. She's a woman who knows his authority, but also knows his grace. Now you see how those two balance? They always balance. I know he's authoritative. I know he's the Lord of Lords, but yet I also know that he loves me and he's full of grace and truth. And so he wants me to approach him. I tell you, this woman, this is incredible what she is and what she's like. She knows she has no right to do this. Now, the third thing we can see is this. She's a woman who loves him because she's tried the good things of the earth. Now, let me explain that and explain how practical that is. And why, another reason why many people can't understand this book. Look at verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for his love is better than wine. The end of verse 4. We will remember thy love more than wine. Now, wine in the Bible speaks of natural joy and pleasure. That's why the first miracle the Lord did in his ministry in Galilee in John chapter 2 is at a wedding he turned the water into wine. In that miracle, the Lord Jesus told them to fill the water up, fill it to the brim, and they did and draw it out. Now they filled it to the brim because he wanted them to realize how he was going to do the miracle. Because he wanted to teach them a lesson. Joy in the Christian life doesn't come from additives. It comes from transformation. He said, fill it to the rim with water. He was showing his omnipotence in being able to transform. Okay? And the reason he was doing that was because he didn't say, okay, bring me what wine you have left and keep pouring out of it and it'll be enough for the rest of the party. He says, bring water. It had nothing to do with wine. Because he wanted them to know this, you can't add anything, and it's a transformation. The third thing about that miracle that goes along with this is this. How did he accomplish that? One way, he willed it. Here's what he did. He said, bring the water pot, fill them with water. They said they filled them to the brim. He said, draw it out. He never said a word, abracadabra, let there be wine. He never said, well, dip a grape in it and pull it out. He just simply willed it to be that way. So watch. In that miracle, the Lord Jesus is teaching that he is the only one who can transform us, earthen vessels, from plain, bland, old water into supernatural joy. Wine is always a picture of natural joy. What the Lord was proving was that he's the transformer. So as long as I come to the Lord, keep my eyes on him, he can change this old earthen vessel full of bland nothing into a vessel of joy. But it's by transformation, not additives. And that's where Christians get off wrong. We think, well, I go to meeting every meeting, so I should have joy. I do this, I should have joy. I'll add this to my life. You know, I don't have joy, so I think I'll serve the Lord in Sunday school. And then you're just a miserable Sunday school teacher because you don't have joy. It comes from going to him and saying, Lord, you're the giver of joy. You transform me. You can do it in my life. That's why in Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite vow, the Nazarite said this, I will not partake of anything from wine or the raisin itself. Why? Because the wine speaks of the joy that the natural world can give in intoxication and wrongly, immorally, but the raisin would be the joy that the grape can give in a legal way, in a non-moral way. And what the Nazarite was saying, whether it's legal or it's not, I'm going to give it all up to take my joy only from the Lord. I'm going to find nothing but my satisfaction in the Lord. So when you think of, when you see wines or grapes or something like that, that's why we're told that he is the vine, we're the branches, and we're to bring forth grapes. We're to bring forth joy to the Lord. The fruit we bear spiritually is a picture of what joy gives the Lord, because it's grapes back. Isn't that wonderful? Think of the joy the Lord gets when a little grape falls off of my vine. I mean, the Spirit of God brings a fruit, God has great joy. So, back to Song of Solomon chapter 1. How does this apply? Well, watch this now. This book is only going to be understood, and here's where we got to examine our own hearts. One, by people who realize that the one we have a love relationship with is in total authority. He's king. And not many Christians do. I mean, really. Because if we did, we'd be different people. That's really true. The Lord looked at his disciples and said, look, you call me Lord, Lord, you do well. But if I be your Lord and Master, why don't you do the things that I say? See, a sign of our understanding his authority is that even though we can't do it, we bow and we say, Lord, I will to do it. You have to give me the strength to obey. He will. She has no problem realizing the one she has a love relationship with is a king and authoritative. She has no problem with understanding everything she has there, even the intimacy of a kiss on the mouth, is by his grace only, because she doesn't deserve it. But she also has been a woman who said this, I've tried the world, I've tried the wine, and I know this, his love is better than all that. So that's the third characteristic about understanding this book. So if all of us can meet tonight in our own hearts, you don't have to tell me, we can just say, okay, Lord, I know you're authoritative, and I know what I have is by the grace of God. And Lord, I've tried the broken cisterns, but all those waters fled, then we're going to get a blessing out of this book. And that's why not many people can get a blessing out of the book. Because that's the introduction portion. Now, even as I say that, stop and think. Wouldn't you think that that's the result and would be the end goal of God's working in your life? I mean, think about it. If you met another Christian, they said, I know God's Lord of my life, and I know that he has a relationship with me by his grace. And you know what? His love is, I'd give up anything in this world for his love because I tried it all and I don't. Wouldn't you think that there's a person that the next step is heaven? Right? I mean, we would think that would be the end result that God's working to, but really in the book it's the starting point. You see, that's why it says in 1 Thessalonians 3 that God may increase your love. The love of God is perfect and it's infinite, but our ability to hold it and to distribute it has to grow. So what he's going to do in this book is, look, that's the starting point. Most of us never get from the book of Judges, the cycle of sin and failure, cycle of sin and failure, to the point where we just come in total ruin and say, Lord, I've tried all that's in the world, and there's nothing in that world that gives me the joy of knowing you and growing in grace and your intimacy and your authority in my life. When you get to that place, that's where this book takes. Okay? Can you see that in those first verses there? Or am I don't want to go any faster than the slowest person in this room. I don't want the train to take off and leave the caboose in the station. You know what I mean? If we've got to stop and explain it, then I will, because you'll never understand how this book's going to unfold unless we get these four verses under our belt. That's the starting point. Okay. Now let me just show you how the book unfolds then. She has a prayer in verse 1. And I believe this. Now, before you look, I shouldn't have told you, because every time you say a verse, I'm going ahead and do that. Let me just ask you this question. If you come to the Lord tonight and you say, Lord, I've been a failure. I've been out there in that world, and I've been trying everything. And I'll tell you this, I've gotten more things, and I've done more things, and I've experienced more things, but they don't give me the joy, and I've got to admit and confess it, like growing in the grace and knowing you. And I know that you're King, and I know that I have what I have by the grace of God. Do you then think when you come and pray, you're going to ask for the right things? Hello? If your spiritual life is right, don't you think your heart's going to pray for the right things? I think so. That's why the psalmist said, delight thyself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because if you're delighting in the Lord, your very desires are going to be right. They're going to come from him in the first place. It's when you're not delighting in him and you're delighting in worldly things that your desires come from the wrong place. So follow what I'm trying to lead into. The righteous fervent prayers, right? Or the fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. So, here's a woman. She's going to pray a prayer. She's going to come and say, I know you're King. I know I have with the grace of God. And I've tried everything, Lord. But Lord, now I only want those broken cisterns. The water's fled. I only want to drink that living water. That's all I want, Lord. I just want your joy. Do you not think that, first of all, that she'll pray for the right thing? And second of all, that God wouldn't answer that prayer? If it's anything according to his will, okay. So the reason I'm leading up is because in verse 4, she prays a prayer. You know what it is? Draw me. You see it in verse 4? You need to highlight it. You need to circle it. Because, listen, that's why the whole book takes place. There is so much confusion in this book. Do you know that somebody actually wrote a commentary saying that the person in this book is Satan and the girl is the church, and he's trying to do all these weird things to them? Yeah. I mean, there's so much confusion in this book. And that's the first thing. The only thing we're going to do tonight is get a feel for the book and clear up some of this stuff so the next time we meet, we can get into the first level of love and understand this. In verse 4, she says, draw me and we will. Who's the we? All the others who want to come along. But see who she's concerned about first of all? Who's she concerned about first of all? Herself. Because it's a love relationship. When you're in a love relationship, I don't run around and say, Dan, come over here. You got to love my wife the way I do. Now, Dan's going to get a squeeze because he likes squeezing the young things. You know, I know that. But that's okay. But the point is this. In a love relationship, who am I worried about? Only the one I love. If we all love the Lord Jesus, I'm not going to be worried about you. You're not going to be worried about me. Well, we will in a sense because we'll be relating properly because we love the same person. But that's not going to be my occupation. My occupation is you draw me in. Whoever wants to come along too, we'll make haste. So you see the balance there? This is a woman. I'm going to repeat this because you have to understand it. This is a woman who realizes his kingship and lordship, who realizes, as we said already, the grace that's hers, who realizes that the things of the world don't make one bit of good in her life, and who isn't occupied with anyone else but her and the love, and if you want to come along, you can come too. But if not, but all I know is I'm going to love him. You see it? Isn't that wonderful? This alone is a whole sermon in itself on our responsibilities and our relationship with God. But the reason I belabor the point is this. She says, draw me. Because she realizes that she has no right and has no ability to follow him because he's a king and she's not. She's not royal. This whole book, and here's the point I said at the beginning, is a book that's going to show us how much God loves us because in order to maintain the relationship, he does all the work. He's going to do the drawing. The only thing that we have to have is one thing, the will. Lord, I want to love you. Lord, I want to know you. Lord, you draw me. You do the work. Now, the reason I say that is because those three levels, when we start out in the first level, you're going to find this. She's very selfish. She does three quarters of all the talking. And she's only occupied with the way he smells, the way he feels, the way he touches. You know what that is? Subjective. Oh, I love my husband. Where's his cologne? And you know what? He's so nice. And he always does this. And always. And it's very subjective. It's all experience orientated. So what he's got to do is get her to the next level. And the next level is, well, you've got to know who you are and who I say you are. So you don't love me because I smell and I touch and I give you gifts. But you know you love me because of just the things I tell you, and you believe those things. So he's going to get it to an objective level. And then the third level is the supreme level. And you know what's interesting? It's not until the end of the third level in chapter 8 at the end of the book that he talks about service and evangelism. And it's no wonder today we don't see evangelism, and it's no wonder we don't see Christian service and serving the way we should, esteeming others better than ourselves, because we haven't allowed God to draw us from one level to the next level. And here's going to be the challenging thing. As we start to move through from one level to the next, you're going to sit there as I'm going to do, because I'll tell you quite frankly, it's one thing to preach it, it's another thing to live it. And you're going to say, uh-oh, I'm not there. Uh-oh, oh, I'm there. I can relate to that one. And then you're going to realize how far you're away from the end goal and the end of the mark. Remember, the beginning of this book starts with lordship, grace, commitment, love, better than the love of the things of the world. That's just the starting point. That's only when God can start doing the work. It's no wonder nothing can get done today. We go for too many quick, easy things, and rather than the way the Lord wants to do it. This book is going to teach us God's program for drawing his people into a deeper love relationship with himself. Now, even as I say that, doesn't it give you great joy to know that you can't do it on your own? That the only thing we've got to do is come to the Lord and say, Lord, draw me today. I mean, to me, that gives me great hope. Because there are times when I'm like Peter, and the Lord's got to look at me three times and say, Peter, do you love me? You know, John, do you love me? John, do you really love me? And it's really nice to know that the Lord loves you so much that he's willing to draw you along, to work in your life, and to bring you to a place of a deeper love relationship. And that's what's going to happen. I tell you, it's a tremendous, it's a great book for teaching us about the love of God. Well, verse 4, she says, draw me and we will run. Notice this, after thee. And what's going to happen in this book is he's going to do some things that seem totally irrational. And because of that, commentators have said many different things. One, he didn't love her. He left her. They're going to say irrational things about her. They're going to say things like, well, see, she's out in the street and she shouldn't be out in the street at night. And she's going to get beat because she's out in the street when she should be home, and women aren't supposed to be out at night. And all these irrational things when you don't realize this, that every time he does something, it's to do what? Answer a prayer, draw me. So he's going to come. He's going to put his hand on the doorknob. He's going to call her name and then disappear. You know why? He's drawn her out of the safety and comfort of her own little room. He's saying, you can't learn about my love in there. You come. You ask me to draw you. Follow after me. Another time he's going to come back. He's going to do almost the same. He's going to come to the lattice. She's going to see him. Her heart's going to jump like a deer on the mountain. He's going to withdraw. She's going to go out after him. Why is she doing that? Well, she shouldn't be out there. Really? She said, draw me. He's drawing her. And what you'll see is this, how much involvement he takes in getting her to come out from one level to the next. And you know what you're going to find? You're going to find how active the Lord is in your life, even when you don't think he is. And you're going to look back at these different levels and say, that's why that happened in my life. Now I know. And it's just going to burn your heart. I mean, you're just, it's going to be amazing to you when you see it. Because what you're going to see is the first four verses are the key. The prayer in verse four is the main key. She says, in the all the love she can, I've tried those broken cisterns. They don't do any good, but Lord, I have no right. I have no power. You draw me. You know, this probably is the simplest prayer in the Bible that you can pray in the morning when you get up for growth. Isn't it true? Lord, draw me. I mean, all you have to do is get up in the morning, the start of the day. You don't have to just in your mind say, Lord, draw me today. And you know what? He will. You're going to see his hand. You're going to understand. And as we move through, you're going to see he's going to do different things at different levels to move up, and they're all going to change. And what you're going to be able to say is, oh, that's why that happened in my life. Oh, that's why this happened in my life. But then you're going to say, uh-oh, but I'm back there again. And you're going to say, oh, okay, let's move back up another level. See, there's always room to grow. In the book of Philippians, isn't it, where Paul says, not as though I've attained or achieved the mark, but we all keep going. You just press forward. The love of God is something that needs to continually grow in our lives. And if we're not growing in that love, and his love isn't drawing us, we're not really growing. It's all a sham. And that's the whole point. And that's what's going to be a great point on this book. Any questions before we move on? Any input? Anytime you have input, just stop and just let me know. Let me just review the three parts. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 is the real key, right? That's where we see the characteristics of her, and we see her prayer. Draw me. Then chapter 1, verse 5 through 3:5, up until 3:6, it's me first. That's subjective love. My beloved's mine. But that, hey, you know something? We would say, that's selfish. But God doesn't, and he doesn't hear either. He says, I'll accept that, because that's where you start. Isn't it grace? Isn't God gracious to meet us at our point of need? We would say to young Christian, you know, in 1 John it says, I write unto young children, for you know God's your father. You know, when first somebody gets saved, they just come around, it's like, you know God's my father now? Do you know what? You know I'm saved? I'm forgiven. God's my father. And you just want to say, be quiet. You're always consumed. You know, you're always consumed with what you have, and you're consumed about what you have in him. But you know, the Lord never does that. And even he here to this woman doesn't even rebuke it. He just simply says, we have another level to go to. He accepts that subjective love, but he says, you can't stay there. You got to move on. Then in chapter 3, verse 7 through 6, 3, it's he, then me. And that's better. In other words, it turns from what I have to him first. And that's better. And that's objective love. But in chapter 6, verse 4 through the end of 8, it's a total resting in him. And when you get to the last two chapters, she starts talking, and there's so much confusion. See, in the first seven chapters, you can tell who's talking by the words love and beloved and the him and her. But when you get to the last chapter, it's we. We. And you start to think, who's talking here now? Is it her? Is it him? And what you find is that her love now is so free, it's just rooted in the truth that he has taught her, that she's just resting in his person. So it's us. His will or her will, it doesn't matter. Because it's no longer mine and his and mine. It's we. There's just a resting. There's a oneness. Like in marriage, the two become one. You know. And that's the level that the Lord wants to get us to. Now, before we actually get started here, let me introduce you to another group. One of the things you might want to do as you go through here is you might want to take two different color highlighters, and down the side of the inside, I have a column. See, like I have a column with references down the middle here. What I've done is when she speaks, I put it one color. When he speaks, I put another color. If you don't, fine, you don't have to do that. But there's another group of people besides him and her. They're known as the Daughters of Jerusalem. You'll read about them over and over again. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and the hinds of the field, that you stir him not up and awake not my love till he pleases. Now, who are the daughters of Jerusalem? Now, I don't have any scripture that says these are the daughters of Jerusalem. But I do have a hint. Jerusalem in the Old Testament speaks of the place of God's testimony and his law. Okay? It talks about the physical place. We come to a heavenly Zion. We come to a heavenly place, Hebrews 12 says. But it was the place of God's law. I believe these are legalistic people who can't enter in, and you'll see in a minute why I'm saying that. They can't enter into the love relationship. Notice in the verse we read what she says, don't disturb him. Don't stir him up until he, what? Pleases. They don't care one thing about how he pleases. When you love somebody, you do, don't you? So the first characteristic in that verse is this. They don't care one thing about what the Lord thinks and what the Lord pleases. They've got their own little religion, own little form. They've got their own little do's and don'ts like the Pharisees did. We don't care what the Lord wants because you know why? Quite frankly, there's no love there. That's the whole point. It's a love relationship. All she cares about is his best. Don't disturb him. Don't touch him. Don't move him. When he pleases, then you do what he wants. And she has to warn him. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he pleases. She says it again. Verse 11. Go forth, ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. She is amazed at what again? His kingship and his authority. And she's got to point it out to who? The legalist. You know, one of the great reasons why people become legalistic is they don't realize how sovereign and that God is the Lord. You know Romans 14? What is Romans 14 all about? One man does this because he believes in the Lord. One man doesn't do it, but they each do it as unto the Lord. That for this reason he died, he both was buried, and he revived, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. To each, we individually stand before the Lord. If I realize that God is sovereign, and I realize that God is king, and I have a love relationship with him, he's going to do what's right in my life. And look, if you do, I don't have to worry about you because he's going to do in your life what's right. And I don't have to delegate, and I don't have to tell you this. I don't want to come to you and say, you know, you shouldn't wear pink because pink draws attention to yourself. And, you know, you shouldn't wear those kind of shoes because you shouldn't, you know, that because it's not important. Why? Because I know this. He's king. Look at his crown. He's authoritative. And that's all you got to look at. Isn't that true? Am I the only one here tonight again? Everyone's so quiet. Are wheels turning or what? Okay, well, I'm trying to go slow, but I'm just getting excited. Okay. It's going to get easier when we go into it. I'm just giving you a very quick overview. Look at chapters 5, verse 8. You know another characteristic of somebody stuck in legalism? They'll never find the Lord that way. They'll never see the Lord that way, and they'll never help you find the Lord that way either. And that's what happens here. She says to them, all I want to do is see the one I love. All I want to do is see the one I'm consumed with. Would you help me find him? And that's the end of them. You never even see the reply. You never even see they do anything. It's almost as if they just disappear. And the reason why is because they can't. The Lord exposes himself to people that love him through a love relationship. Okay, let's see. Where else? We got one more here. Yeah, look at chapter 8, verse 4. Again, she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up, nor awake my love, until he pleases. Okay, so what you find here is this. I believe these daughters of Jerusalem, and he calls them daughters of Jerusalem for that reason, is that they're people that are hung up in the law, not the love of God. And what you find is this. They can't do anything to help you find the Lord and increase your love for the Lord, because that's what Galatians says. You fall from grace, you can't grow anymore. It's the principle of growth is grace. They can't do anything to help you in your love for the Lord. And they don't acknowledge the lordship of Christ in other people's life. And they don't care one thing about what he pleases. And so you have to keep reminding them. That's what she does. And so these are the players that we're going to see in this book. We're going to see a woman who's consumed with his love more than anything else. a group of people that aren't, but they're always around, and she's dialoguing with them and talking with them, and they're there witnessing. And then what you're going to see is this, how he answers her prayer and says, okay, I'll draw you. I'm going to move you from this level to the next level to the next level. And by the end of the book, he is going to talk about, look at chapter 8. Let's just see a little bit about what's in chapter 8. In chapter 8, you're going to have some of the greatest truths illustrated in this love relationship. First, you're going to see what real godly love is all about. Because she's at the level, but right now when she speaks, and she is speaking in chapter 8, she does all the speaking in chapter 8. When you see it, you're going to see the principles and illustrations of what true godly love is. For instance, verse 6, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal on thy arm. What is she asking for there? What is a seal upon the heart and a seal upon the arm? Better than that. When you put something on your heart and you press it on your arm, it's intimacy. She's just saying, I want to be more intimate. I want to press you on, I want you to press me as a seal on your heart. I want to be stuck on your arm. You know, like when two people fall in love? We got on the escalator today at the mall to go downstairs. I don't know if you noticed the young couple in front of us. She was leaning up against him and he was leaning on her. God, I can't even go on the escalator alone holding those things up. And they're doing that and they're kicking legs and, you know, they just had to press. I mean, she's saying this, the love of God desires intimacy. Just want to know the Lord. Just desire the Lord. Then she says this, for love is strong as death. Godly love is determined. When you love the Lord with a godly love, it's determined. She says to him, love is strong as death. Death can't even. And we know this, that the love of God is stronger than death because he went into death, defeated death, came out the other side because of love. Now, if this is true, then, this is cutting the corn close to the stalk. But if this is true and godly love is determined, why then do we have so much problem in our marriage? Right? Exactly. We're human. And it's not godly love. Because it's determined. Look at this. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. What she's saying is this. Love is jealous. You know what he's going to say to her in the middle stage, when she steps up to the second stage? He's going to say, you're my garden, my love. I put a wall around you. You're my spring, and I put a fence all around you. I'm the only one who's going to partake of you. Jealous for that intimacy and that. And that's the way the Lord feels about us. I don't think we realize how jealous God is for our heart and for our love. How much he enjoys it, how much he wants it. As a matter of fact, he's going to say to her, you ravish me, my love. You make my heart to flip-flop. Literally. And when you stop and think, you say, how can the Lord Jesus love me that way? But he does. When we start to see in this book how much God loves us and how much we mean to him and how zealous he is for intimacy and jealous for our devotion alone, we're going to understand why he's quick to answer that prayer about draw me. Because he will draw. Okay, look at verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love. That's intensity. It endures. It endures. Neither can no floods drown it. If a man would give all substance or his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. And that means it's valued, it's precious. Look at those characteristics. It's intimate, determined, it's jealous, it's intense, and it's precious, it's priceless. That's all values on the love that God has for us and that we should have for him. And she's saying this not because she's some great theologian, but because of what? He's brought her here. He's drawn her from one stage to the next to bring her to this place. This is the same woman that says, oh, you better come here and kill the little foxes who might come in and they might eat the vines and they might eat this and they might. I mean, she had no security. Now she's all of a sudden saying, waters can't quench it. This can't happen to it. The grave can't. oh, what's happened here? Where does the change come from? Not because of her. Not because of some seminary. Not because of some Bible study skill. It's because she said, draw me, and he is drawing her. Now, doesn't this give us hope? Doesn't this? In other words, if all we have, and I can't stress this, if all we had was will, that's what God desires. And I'll show you that before we close. Let me just show you something else here. Look at verse 8. This book's going to be an embarrassing book for some because we got to talk about anatomical body parts. And if you have a problem with that, you're more squeamish than God is, because God is, he records it. But watch this. We have a little sister. She hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister for the day that she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we'll build for her a palace. If she be a door, we'll enclose the board. What is she saying? Watch this now. She's gotten to the place where she's no longer consumed about, is he here? I've got to hold him. I've got to touch him. Now she's saying, you know what? There's somebody else who could use your love. I've got a little sister. She has needs. I don't know what she's going to be later, but I know this. We need to do something for her. Whatever it is. Service. Service. She's concerned about others. Right? And notice the we now. It's his will and her will are so linked together, you don't even know who it is. But the point is this. She doesn't get concerned about others till chapter 8. Until God draws her from one level to the next to the next. And that's just why we're not seeing real concern for others. That's why we're not seeing real fruit and Christian service. Look at verse 11. Solomon hath a vineyard. He let out the vineyard to his keepers, and every one for the fruit thereof has to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000. You see what she's saying there? This has to do with worship and service too. She's saying this, Solomon, my love, he's got keepers that keep, he rents out his vineyards to stewards. And all they do is pay him 1,000 pieces of silver for what they make there. In other words, he's renting it out to them. They can make what they want as long as they just pay him that. They must, notice the phrase, they must pay him. But then she turns to herself and she says, I have my own vineyard. And you know what? He must take of mine too. You see what she's saying there? She's saying there are people who serve the king because they're obligated to, and that's the only reason. Not me. I've got my own things and I want him to have them too. He's got to take them because I love them and I want him to have it. You see the attitude there? Would that we had the attitude when we served the Lord, right? Oh, I got to do this again. Am I the only one that does this? How many times have we said that or heard somebody say that? I'm the only one in here. In Florida, my home assembly, I was fishing yesterday before I came back. This is where I got my nice tan. And I'm with a guy, and he's a friend of mine, and he's in the assembly because of a home Bible study I had there like 12 years ago. So he's been in the assembly for like 12 years. He's very active in the assembly, and he says to me, man, he says, we're painting the assembly this weekend, and I'm not going. I said, why not? He goes, because I end up doing 8 things every week, and nobody else will show up. I said, so if you don't show up, it just won't get painted, right? But you know, here's the attitude. The attitude that she has by the chapter. Now, remember this. She's already been drawn through 3 stages. She has no boast in chapter 8. Neither do we when we're in this position. This is only because he's drawn her, and we're going to see how he does it, and he's going to bring her. But look, it's not until then that she thinks about others in evangelism and service, that she thinks about worship and service in the right motive. He's got to have what I have. I just got to give it to him. He's got to accept it. I just want him to have it. If we don't understand this book, and we don't understand the drawing of the Lord, and we don't understand the fact that all we need is a desire and he'll get us there, we'll never ever get to the place where we'll serve properly with the right motives, with the right mind or worship or anything. Because our love will never grow. It stays very subjective. It stays very self-centered. It stays on me and my and what I'm doing and what's happening in my life and not focused on the Lord. And so that's what this book is going to do. This book is going to focus on him, show us how much he loves us, how much he wants to work in our lives and bring us from this one level to the next to the next. And then when he gets us to that where our will and his will are so mingled together you can't tell who's who, what you're going to find is these other things just come out. All of a sudden she says, oh, by the way, we have a sister. She's got needs. It just comes out of her life. Oh, and my Solomon, he's got to partake of my vineyard because, oh, he's just got to have some of mine. He must take it. And what you see is all these things are a result. Watch this now. Evangelism, service, are results of the Lord's developing and drawing. Right? Now, I am not saying wait 8 years until God does this before you worship Him. Because He accepts her at every level where she is and never rebukes her. He never does. But He also doesn't want us to sit there and say, well, I went to worship and I had a good time and I served the Lord this week and it was great, and think that we're doing it to the best and we have nowhere to go. That's not true. Now let me just, before we close, let me just talk to you a little bit about this thing I've been talking about over and over again tonight about the will. Look at John's Gospel for a second, chapter 5. What is the balance between my involvement in my relationship with the Lord and the Lord's? You ever have somebody ask you that? In other words, I read the scriptures, I see a truth. Am I therefore to do it out of my own power? You know that, see what I mean? Then where does obedience come in, and how does obedience work? I mean, these are questions of balance that we need to understand in the scriptures if we're going to be a godly person or a Christ-like person. In John chapter 5, a very misunderstood portion, a matter of fact, that many people feel that because of the content of the first three verses, you probably have a note in your school field that says, not in some manuscripts, therefore it can come out. I don't like to take anything out of my Bible just because somebody tells me to. I don't care what they tell me, what argument they use, because, quite frankly, the burden of proof lies in them to take it out and not just arbitrarily. And let me show you what they say. This is where Jesus, in verse 1, went to Jerusalem. And there was in Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethsaida, having porches, five porches. It says, and lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 4, for an angel went down a certain season into the pool to trouble the water. Whosoever then was first after the troubling of the water, or stepped in, was made whole, whatsoever disease he had. Now, many people feel, well, this should come out of your Bible because God doesn't work that way. True. Could you imagine if God said, first come, first serve? If you want a blessing, you have to be the first one in the right place at the right time. Could you imagine if God operated that way? 99% of the people would never get a blessing. Only the strong would. It would be just like the in the woods, the strong in the woods. You know, the strongest deer live and the weakest ones die. That's not how God works. So they say, tear it out. Because we know that that's not the way God works. Is there any place in those verses we read that God said that He did it, or that it actually was something that came from His hand? No, because that's not what He's teaching here. He's teaching here how the Lord is the only one who can deliver us from superstition. They believe that the waters moved, and they believe that an angel. It doesn't say that He did. It just says that's why they gathered there. And this man laid there all of his, 38 years. Wait. Go ahead, John.
First one to get into the water was also most likely the liveliest one who could use the practice of that.
Yeah. It's just.
And not the sickest one.
Not necessarily the sickest. And God would actually probably work the other way, wouldn't He? Take the more helpless one. Because the more helpless we are, His strength is made perfect in weakness. So watch what happens here. The Lord shows up. And here's a man. Look at verse 5. A certain man was there. He had an infirmity 38 years. I know what that's like. I wonder. Hey, Dan, I wonder if he was saying he was married for 38 years. Just kidding. Just. Okay. I like Dan's discernment. He didn't pipe up because he knew he had to go home with you again, too, in the car. It says he had an infirmity of 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lie there, and He knew that he had been there a long time, in that case, He said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? You know what He's saying to him? Do you have a will left after 38 years? Do you want to be made whole? That's all He asked him. Is there still a spark of desire in there? That's all God asks of us. He that wills to do of my will shall know of the doctrine whether it's of God or not. God's saying tonight, do you will? I think Jimmy should change occupation. That's what I think. All God says to him, all the Lord Jesus says is will. And he says in verse 7, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming down, another steps before me. Jesus said unto him, rise, take up your bed and walk. What is Jesus? You know, if he had to do it on his own, could he rise, take up his bed and walk? So that every command of God, mark this down, every commandment of God to you is something you can't do, but it's a promise that he'll do it. Otherwise, it'd be a cruel joke. If he stood in front of the nobleman's son and said, arise, or you're healed, and he wasn't going to, he might stand in front of a dead body and say, stand up. If he wasn't going to give him the ability. When Lazarus was in the tomb, when he said, come forth, you think Lazarus just said, yeah, you know, I've been laying here for a while, I need to come out. No, 4 days he was in corruption. Every command of God is given to you as a promise of enablement. But here's what happens. We read them, we try to do them in our own power, we fail, we can't do it, we get mad, we throw the book down, we walk away for a few months discouraged, and God's got to say, come on back to the pool of Bethesda and lay here for a while. And you get impotent and impotent, and then he comes along after a while and he says, now you have a will to be made whole. See, that's all he said. You have a will to be made whole? If you do, take up your bed and walk. And it says, now notice the phrasing. It says this, immediately the man was made whole, then he took up his bed and he walked. He had the will, he was therefore healed, and he walked. Now that's the pattern that God seeks from us. We read the word of God, I say, Lord, I can't do that. I'm blind, I'm lame, I'm impotent folk. He says, do you have a will? I say, yea, Lord, I have a will to do that. He says, okay, stand up. Do it in my power. And when you do, watch. He healed you, and you do it. If it didn't say immediately he was healed, and he took up his bed and walked, there'd be a problem. But it says he was healed first. The Lord Jesus gave him. All he had was the will. And that's all God asks us to do. You know why? Where does the will come from? Now, can I say, well, I'm doing more for the Lord because I have a greater will than Vera does? Can I boast in that? No, you know why? Because Philippians 2 says that it's God in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The very fact he still had a will was the work of God. Am I losing you? Let's put it into balance. Huh? He's drawing you. And you're saying, Lord, I will. But then you realize this, but I can't do it, Lord. He says, stand up. If you have a will, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. Now, can you understand why we fail? Can you understand why we get frustrated? Because we don't acknowledge we can't do it. That man said, sir, I have no man. I can't do it. He says, yes, you do now. Stand up. Every command of God is a promise of God for enablement to get it done when he gives you that command. When you're reading the scriptures and God's Spirit puts a verse in your face, but you say, well, Lord, you know, I can't do that, Lord. I just can't go to that person, or I can't do this thing. You know I can't do it. I can't be that way. You got to stop and say, okay, I can't do it. I have no man. But, Lord, I have a will. I desire to do it. You'll have to give me the strength. I can do all things through Christ. And boom, then you get the power. Because if you don't, you're going to get frustrated. If you don't, let me show you how this is borne out in the Old Testament. Do you know that one of the most astounding things is that what happens in the New Testament also happens in the Old Testament? We think they were two different, completely different worlds. Do you know everybody in the Old Testament was saved by faith? That's what Romans 4 says. By grace and faith. Anyway, now we don't want to cover too much ground. Let me just close with this. Look at Ezekiel chapter 2. Actually, look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. And then we'll just close because the time's run out. Ezekiel in chapter 1 sees the glory of God. He's being called by God to go serve him. At the end, in verse 28, it says, the appearance of the bow that was in the cloud in the day of rain is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. There was an appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one that spake. So here's what happens. Ezekiel sees this, the glory of God. And immediately, there's no one in the Bible who ever sees the glory of God, even a representation of it, and without their knees buckling and falling. It just knocks you right down. Ooh. And that's why I believe when the Lord Jesus said, I am, they went down. I mean, it just, the glory of God just, bang, you're down. You just can't stand up. That's good, because when we're in heaven, we'll know when to bow, won't we? When we're in His presence, just whack, we'll just go down. It'll just be that way. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And He said unto me, the voice, that's God, Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I will speak to you. It's easy for you to do. You see chapter 2, verse 1? The God says to him, stand on your feet, son of man, and I'll speak to you. Well, if I could stand on my feet, I wouldn't have fell down in the first place. So look what the rest of the verse says. And He set me upon my feet, and I heard Him speak to me. Isn't that wonderful? So He set me upon what? He had the will. He sees the glory of God, knocks him down. God says, stand up. I can't. But listen, every command is a promise of enablement. So He comes and He stands me upon my feet, and I hear His voice. And He spoke to me. Ezekiel was no different than we are. All we have to have is a will. So what does the devil do? The devil comes along and he tries to rob us of that great blessing by quenching that will and quenching that desire. Sidetrack with this sin, sidetrack with this. That's why in chapter 1 it starts where they're saying, I've tried the wine of the world and His kisses are better than wine. She's just simply saying, look, I've been out there. I know that those things don't do me any good. I know that they don't please me. All I want to do is have Him draw me. I have a desire, Lord. Draw me. And we'll follow up.